Word to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. We will look at verses 13 through 22. Remember, we said a couple of times ago that this is a section in Proverbs where instead of it being one statement, then another statement, then another, that you kind of have to do a little puzzle solving to see the connection between them. These are extended sections dealing with the same general theme. And the theme of these 9 or 10 verses is very simple. Wisdom triumphs over evil. Let's read these verses together. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place, for a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. My son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and do not meddle with them that are given to change. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? You know, it's a tremendous blessing to us for God to just come right out and say, evil can't win. I wage a continual war against evil in this world. Our hearts ought to be encouraged. Doubt ought to flee far away. Courage and hope ought to flow through our veins again. I'm going to do my part. My commander-in-chief has already told me that evil cannot win. But still, we're a lot like Asaph, aren't we? We see the wicked. He seems to be prosperous. We see his schemes. We see the church trampled on. We get fearful. We grow worried. And it's just a short step from there to despair, to fear, to compromise. Maybe we think, well, God's either forsaken us or he's so far away from us because of our sins, there's no hope for us. In times like that, God calls us right back to his word. And he's teaching us in these verses before us that he's going to test our faith. He will empty us of all trust in men, and he will make us cast ourselves upon his strength alone. And to help our weak faith, he tells us right here, evil cannot win. If you want to put it in New Testament terms, Romans 5:21. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law's curse and indictment, but you are under the power and the reign of grace. Now, evil, sometimes in this life, does seem to escape God's detection. We don't see all things. We are very, very blind. But we need to remember something. We've already learned this in Proverbs 5:21. The ways of a man are before the Lord. And then he says in Proverbs 21:2, God ponders the hearts of all. So nobody gets away with anything. We must fly to the Lord and trust him, not only for protection, but also for joy and courage in our earthly race. Our Lord said, in this world, you shall have tribulation. His next words, but be happy. But be of good cheer. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Now, if we're going to profit from these verses, two things we need to remember tonight. Two very simple things. One of them is not very politically correct. Of course, nothing in Scripture is, but that's neither here nor there. God sees life in terms of wicked and righteous, foolish, wise, goats, sheep. Now again, it is true, of course, that God saves wicked men. That would be us. Because God commends His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. But until the wicked are saved by the power of God, they're His enemies. Now we need to be real clear on this because the world is always wanting to make fuzzy, and the church is too, to make fuzzy the lines that God has drawn very clear. Turn with me to Romans 14:12. Here is God's definition of a saint. Here is God's definition of what a Christian is. Romans 14:12. And their patience, which are intimately connected. Romans 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, why is it important for us to understand this distinction between the wicked and the righteous and the wise and the foolish? Because if we're not careful, we'll think life is just a jumble. And that God doesn't see things or make a clear distinction between His people and the world. He does. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. We need to be persuaded of this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have the faith of Jesus, and you look to His blood and righteousness, and by His Spirit you keep the commandments of God, understand God does make a distinction between you and those who do not know Him and do not believe His gospel. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, God knows who are His. He watches over us with unceasing vigilance. And second, remember I said there were two things. That is, those who do know the Lord and love Him, and because we are His, we must walk wisely. Not making judgments and assessments based on what we see with our eyes or because we feel so weighed down by the wicked, their schemes, their plots, their success, their prosperity, that we feel like we can barely breathe. We must believe God's Word. We must trust what He says in His Scriptures about what He is doing with the wicked and about His war against them. And that's the only way we'll be able to possess our souls in patience and to walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's turn to our text, having set it up a little bit. Now, this isn't a lesson we're going to learn in school or any of the universities today. Okay, it's a lesson God has to teach us. Man's wisdom says go along with the times, but notice what Solomon tells his son. Verse 13, my son, eat honey because it's good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Now, because it's a hard lesson for us, don't walk by what you see with your eyes. Walk by what God has said in your word. Solomon teaches it to his son with a common observation. Son, you like to eat honey, don't you? Yeah. Why? Because it tastes good. Most people prefer to eat things that taste good. Okay, I've never known anybody who says, hey, can I have the rotten eggs? Hey, can I have the chicken that's undercooked? Because I really like salmonella. Okay. No, nobody says that. We eat what tastes good to us. So what's Solomon doing here? Solomon says, the same way must be with God's Word. We must consider it as the sweetest thing in the world to us, even as honey, if we are going to maintain good hope and faith and not be so weighed down when we see the wicked prospering that we just lose hope, compromise, sin a little bit on the side, or just fall into the idea, hey, everybody else is doing it, I may as well go along with it as well. We need to eat God's Word. Now, we don't come into this world with the right taste buds because of our sin. We come into this world preferring the world's poisoned food. You know why? Because our taste buds, have you ever burned your mouth on a hot cup of coffee? Okay, so hot, you're like seeing stars. Boy, the next meal you eat tastes really good, doesn't it? Okay, like I don't want to eat. That's what's happened to our soul's palate. It's become so burned and scabbed over by sin that we no longer know what tastes good. We don't even know what's healthy for us. So one of the first steps of wisdom is for us to pray to the Lord, "Lord, I need for you to change my taste buds. Because I'm always eating what is unhealthy and what is poison unless you come to me and teach me that your word is sweeter than anything else." Like David said in Psalm 119, 140, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Now, it's not enough to have a taste of God's word. A lot of people dabble on the sides with God's word. Just dabble on the sides. Many give some surface attention to it. "Well, I have to come. My parents say I have to, so I better stand up there and look like it's important to me." But they never hunger for it. And they never eat it. They never eat it. You know, one of the bad soils in our Lord's parable of the sower was a soil that when the word, the seed, fell on it, woo, it came up real quickly. And it just looked like, man, that thing's going great guns, but it was shallow, it had no root in Christ. And so when the pressures and tribulations of God's kingdom came on it, it just withered like the grass under the noonday sun. So what's the lesson for us? If we're going to be Christ's disciples and overcome the world, we must eat God's word with all the delight, verse 14, that we would eat honey, because it's sweet to us. Now, what does it mean to eat God's word? It means to take it into our inmost being. We're not content with just an external, surface knowledge of it. We want God to feed us. We pray before we read God's word, Psalm 119, 18. "Open now my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." When we hear God's word preached, we say, "Lord, you teach me. That preacher won't do me a bit of good unless you come to him by your spirit and you teach me and guide me with your own hand. I want to meditate upon your word. I want to live by it." That's what it is to eat God's word, to take it into our lives so that it becomes more necessary to us even than our daily bread. Now, just like we eat food every day to live, so we have to eat God's word. Constant diet, regularly hearing it preached, meditating on it throughout the day. Psalm 1, David wasn't a preacher. "I meditate on your law day and night." Jesus to the Colossians, Colossians 3:16, "Let my word dwell in you richly." Jesus, John 15, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and my word abides in you," take it in. It's not enough to hear sermons. It's not enough for it to be out of formality or out of force. You have to desire to eat God's word and to hold it fast. Because, you know, there are too many who know God's word only at a distance, like Judas and like Saul. I mean, they looked like God's big cheerleaders for a long time, didn't they? But you know what? Our true taste buds come out. Now, when I was little and my grandmother offered me a Brussels sprout, I thought, I'm going to die right here on the spot. I mean, I'm going to expire. She used to cook turnip greens and she'd soak them in the sink all day. And I knew when I walked in her house on turnip green day that it was going to be a long day. Okay? Because the whole house stunk to high heaven. I don't know why. But you know what? That wasn't my true taste buds, because now I love Brussels sprouts and I love turnip greens. And it's the same way with our soul. The true taste buds are going to come out. God's refining fires will bring our true taste buds to the surface like Saul's. When Saul was cut off, disobeyed God's word, in the end, where did he go? To a witch. Where did Judas go at the end? Did he run back to Jesus for mercy and say, "Lord, all along I really did believe in you. I know I've done something horrible. Will you please have mercy on me?" No, he went out and hung himself. He preferred the word of man and the word of his own heart, because his true taste buds and yours and mine will come out by God's refining fire. Now, here's the test. Here's the test. It's no mystery if we have a heart that eats God's word. You ready? Do we love it? Is it the sweetest thing in the world to us? Can you say honestly where you sit? Can you pray Psalm 119, 131? "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy precepts. I longed for thy commandments. I longed for it. I open my mouth. I just want my God to feed me with His sweet promises. They're better to me than anything else. And then, when that's our heart, sermons aren't forced. Nobody has to tell us, hey, it's time to go to church. We're up and at them. We're ready to go. It's not a formula. It's not, you know, a paradigm. We're willing to put aside unimportant things so that we can have more time to pour over God's Word. And listening to God's Word preached is the highlight of the week, even though all preachers are very, very weak. Now, there are times in history when God's church seems like it's going to be swamped in the boiling seas of man's rebellion. Like David prayed in Psalm 11:3, when the foundations are destroyed. It sometimes in history looks like that. How are we going to overcome? How are we going to overcome in those times if God brings them upon us? Like the prophets and apostles, we must eat the Word. You know, this is a common metaphor. Turn with me to Jeremiah 15:16. This is a very common idea. Jeremiah 15:15, O Lord, Thou knowest, remember me, and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors, and take me not away in Thy long suffering. Know that for Thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Look at Ezekiel 2:8. Ezekiel 2:8. You might say, well, these are just prophets. And, you know, of course they had to do this. This was their job. They were getting paid to eat God's Word. No, they weren't. Ezekiel 2:8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house of Israel. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. When I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Sometimes God tells His people they've got to eat a hard word that will be bitter to them. This is a New Testament idea too. Look in Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. John is told the same thing. Revelation 10:9. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. How could it be both? Well, because it was God's word, so it was sweet. But its message of judgment against apostate Jerusalem was difficult. Now, here's the lesson. We cannot hold fast to God's word or speak faithfully what we have not deeply internalized. Have you ever wondered why is it that we struggle so much at times to share the gospel with people? Because we haven't internalized the word. We think of witnessing as something else we need to do, not as something that we are. Because the Word is finding a home in us and dwelling in us and bearing fruit in us. As long as the church thinks of discipleship and evangelism as something that it does on Tuesday and not as an extension of its life. Because remember, if you read Acts, what phrase do you come across all the time? And the Word of God grew and multiplied. Not our programs grew and multiplied. Not our zeal grew and multiplied. But God's Word in us grew and multiplied. And from that, the church then went out and spread. Same way it's got to be with us, brothers and sisters. We've got to be dedicated to God's truth and love it because it comes from Him. Receive it as the sweetest thing in the world to us, like honey. And to give us encouragement to do that, notice there in verse 13, back to Proverbs 24, notice the encouragement that we're given. He says there in verse 14, when thou hast found it, there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Now here's the basic lesson. If you build your life on God's Word, you'll live forever. You're built on a foundation that nothing can move. No storms of life, no diseases, no bad men, no devil, no Satan. Why? Because eternal in the heavens, God's Word is founded. See, the point here that God is telling us is that all the other All the other food in the world is poison that comes from man. His wisdom, his fun, his entertainment, his unbelieving science, his revolutionary politics, it's poison. There's no future in it. Do you want to have a hope that will not be cut off? No matter what you see with your eyes or how difficult things may be, build your life on God's Word. Now God does something else in verses 15 and 16 to encourage us. And we need encouragement to eat God's Word. And I need encouragement. I mean, I've not always done this. I've not mostly done this. I'm so weak and so sinful. We live in an age in which everything important is trivialized. And everything trivial is made the most important thing there ever was. So it's very difficult for us to focus and to give ourselves consistently to what is enduring. But you know what? This is not new. Our specific way of the struggle may be new. But the godliest oftentimes in Scripture feel very overwhelmed by the sin of their heart and the evil of their times. Keep your finger in Proverbs. Turn to Psalm 38. We need to see this. Our times are no different. Our weakness is no different. Our struggles. Psalm 38, 4. Listen to David. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of their anger, thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Turn over a couple pages. Psalm chapter 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Now I think here David's talking, but I think Jesus is also talking. Taking upon himself all of our iniquities. We'll hold that thought for a minute. Turn ahead in Proverbs to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 9 through 13. You know, we expect everything to be fun and games. But look at the godly men in Scripture and how they struggled with their sins. Here's the prophet speaking. Isaiah 59, 9. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Now, this makes these two little verses in Proverbs 24 very precious. Because in the midst of our weakness and our struggle with sins, you know what God does to encourage us? He wants us to know that He is personally opposed to the wicked. Look at what he says here. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. You know what God says here? God says to the wicked, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what color they are, doesn't matter what country they live in, those who do not have the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God, he says, don't touch my people. He says, don't rob them. Don't attack their dwelling places. If you attack them, you attack me. Now it may look like for a while that they're attacking with impunity and they're getting away with it. But God says, I hadn't forgotten. Remember what Jesus told Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All the ridicule, all the mockery, all the persecution, all the pillaging through unjust taxation against God's people. Jesus says, it's against me. I take it personally because you've gouged out my eye. I am so united with my people. Now this should encourage us and it should also arm us with zeal so that we can seek God's kingdom and righteousness. It should make us feel how safe we are because God Himself has taken us under the shadow of His wings. But sometimes it is very true that God allows His people to languish, to suffer under horrible temptations of such intensity that it seems like they've fallen for good. Joseph, in the Egyptian dungeon, who would have ever thought he would rise again? Job, all of his sufferings in the devil's hand. David, hemmed in by Saul so much that he despaired of his life, even though he knew his life was intimately connected with the Messiah and the covenant and the kingdom of God. Lord, my sins have gone over my head. My enemies are too many for me. Will you please come? I'm about to expire. But chief, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the cup of God's wrath against us. Now listen, if He gave His elect one, His beloved Son, for a time into the hand of the wicked, do you think that we're going to get away scot-free without having to have our share of His sufferings in this life? But again, notice there in verse 16, God's promises come back to us. Not only in verse 15 does He warn the wicked, but in verse 16 He gives the reason why the wicked better be very careful. Because even if a just man falls seven times, a fall so complete, David with Bathsheba and Uriah. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, a fall, a death, a sinking so low that it would look like never could He rise again. Joseph in the dungeon, Job under affliction, David, yet. Did He not raise His son from these sorrows of hell that surrounded Him? None was as just as the Lord Jesus. He was the Lord our righteousness, and yet even He was delivered over unto death before He was crowned with glory and honor, being crucified in weakness. So understand, beloved, He's our head. And if we abide in Him, listen, no matter how great our afflictions, no matter how much the wicked persecute at various times in church history, even how dreadful our fall into sin, like David, if God has set His love upon us, we will rise again. Because God is the God who raises the dead. Now, the wicked have no hope. Notice there, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. And the parallel just means there's no seven times. They're just going to fall. Okay, and it's a permanent. There's no hope. They're not going to rise. So let's apply this to ourselves. You know, when we see the church maybe sunk into heresy, like it was during the medieval time period, what we now call medieval, maybe 1,000 years from now we won't, who knows. But so much so during that 500-600 years that there was only a faithful servant of God here and there. The only real faithful people as a group were the Waldensians who lived in the Swiss Alps. And they were so hounded and persecuted that their stories and testimony literally make the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Incredible how much they suffered for the gospel. Understand, no matter how bad, God says, I will raise you up. You build your life upon My word. You eat My word. I'll make you stand. I forgive the vilest offender. I rescue My people from the belly of the fish. When you read that, you think, Joe, you know the end of the story. But think about it while Jonah's in it. I'm never going to get out of here. And yet, what does God do? I bring My people up out of the belly of the fish. I bring them up out of dungeons. Out of weakness, I make them valiant. Why does He do this? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why does God do this? See, we look for all the strident warriors today. You know, we want to dress up our body, our boys in soldiers' costumes and fake swords and, you know, arm them with guns and say, no, we need to be warriors. You know what warriors are? Warriors believe this. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, in the eyes of the world, to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not. Almost have no existence in the eyes of the world, like prayer. Go to your prayer meetings, church. Ha, ha, ha. let us have control of Washington, you go pray. Oh, you fool. He who prays has far more authority over what goes on in the world than he who controls Washington. To bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why didn't God choose all the strong? You know, why didn't God make, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger his messenger? But everywhere Arnold went, he talked about, that's not what he did, is that guy, we don't want to even talk about him anymore, all right? God didn't choose me. Why didn't God really make Ronald Reagan? Why didn't God save the John Waynes of this world and the beautiful actresses of this world? Why doesn't he normally do that? For one simple reason. Because we would put our hope in men. And that is who we would preach to. People who look pretty and who are strong and have money. God says, I don't want any of that. I want the weak. I want the despised. I want the foolish, so that when I save the world anyway, everybody will know I did it. And nobody will glory in my presence, but will give glory to me. Remember, our Savior taught us to pray, for thine is the kingdom and the power. It's not in men. It's not in parties. It's not in schools. It's in God. Turn to Isaiah 45 and you'll see the Lord's great challenge. I love to read these verses. Isaiah 45, 20 through, well, we'll probably read through the end. Isaiah 45, 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Had not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. See, this is the world in which we live, brothers and sisters. We don't live in the world where the power brokers are in charge, where the politicians are in charge and the economists are in charge and the celebrities. That's not the real world. The real world is the world in which God rules all things by His Word and Spirit, and which He uses those fools to bring God's judgment upon the city of man, and uses the weak and the lowly who believe His Word, who eat it, who hold it fast, who speak of it, who infuse it into their business relationships, who infuse it into their home life, who meditate upon it. God uses them. God uses those who say, I have no strength. I am weak. I am foolish. I have nothing unless God feeds me and takes me in hand and leads me. I have nothing. Now back to Proverbs 24. These promises here are so incredible that we need a little takedown one level, if you will. So, verse 17 and 18, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. What's the point here? We've got these incredible promises that the wicked cannot prevail, that there's only hope for the righteous. So what do we do while we're living on the earth? We walk around. We're going to win. We're going to win. We know the secret. We're smarter. We're stronger. May not be outwardly, but we, God is on our side. God says, you better be careful. Because just because you're mine, that doesn't mean I like your pride. That doesn't mean I like your smug arrogance. That doesn't mean I like you thinking that, hey, I can rejoice when the wicked are destroyed. No, God says when he stumbles, don't rejoice. Now, it's true, we need to rejoice in God's faithfulness to us and in his justice against the wicked. But our hearts must be so humbled when God gives us victory over our sins, little things, big things, so that pride, self-reliance, yeah, I knew it would work out. I'm good. I'm Presbyterian. I'm Reformed. I'm Protestant. I'm American. But that is removed from us very, very far. You know, if those attitudes are present, if we're cynical, we're filled with arrogance, you know what it's a sign of? That we're not really zealous for God's glory at all. All we're concerned with is our own comfort and our own relief That's not like David, is it? Remember how David was grieved to the heart when Saul died? Go back and read the last chapter of 1 Samuel, first couple of chapters of 2 Samuel. I mean, here was his enemy. Now Saul is unique, and by the way, with Saul, we can cover both sides of the equation. Saul was both David's personal enemy, and he was God's enemy. So we can cover both of those right there. We don't need to go into long dialogues. Well, that person's God's enemy, but not my enemy, or he's my enemy, but not God's enemy. We can deal with both of them right here. Somebody comes to David and says, hey, David, here's this. I've cut off Saul's head, or I've killed Saul. I've seen him dead. Here's his sword. I'm sure that guy was thinking David's going to empty his gold chest and just pay me off, for even though Saul fell on his own sword. He's going to pay me off. What did David do? Hey, cut off his head. How dare you touch the Lord's anointed? And even beyond that, David grieved. He wrote an ode to commemorate and to honor Saul. And as long as David was king, he did good to Saul's house. As long as he could. You know what David is a picture of there? He's a picture of Christ. He's a picture of these words. You know them. Let me read them to you. Matthew 5, 44 through 45. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Don't curse them back. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the just and on the unjust, on the good and on the evil, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, our Lord Jesus, when He's going into Jerusalem, what did He do? Shoot fireballs out of His eyes? No, Matthew 23, He wept over the city and says, oh, if you only knew what you could be having right now. But your house is left to you desolate, because you did not know the day of your visitation. You know, this kind of spirit of not rejoicing in the downfall of our enemy, this is the kind of spirit that shocked the Roman world. Philippian jailer, this contributed to his conversion. You know, it's the spirit that shows we are truly children of our Father in heaven. And that our heart's desire, when we see the evil in the world, and you think about taxation and all the laws and all the oppression that are prompted by rebellion against God and His Christ, and that are really aimed by Satan at the church, and you think about all this, you just want relief? Or are you concerned with God's glory? What spirit are we of? You know, if we're harsh and cynical toward our enemies, Jude 8, if we speak evil of dignitaries, if we rail against those in authority, look what it says in verse 18. God will turn His anger against us. This is a compelling reversal. You might, now why would He turn His anger against us? I mean, come on, we're supposed to wash our feet in the blood of our enemies. We're supposed to have a little bit of cackling when the wicked get their due comeuppance. God says, shut your mouth. God says, no pride, no smugness, no arrogance. He said in Ezekiel, I don't delight in the death of the wicked, even though I'm going to fulfill my judgments and I'm going to punish them. Neither must you. Do not. That's not the spirit you were of. God is for us only if our hearts are truly humbled before Him. And then we'll be meek even in the face of our enemies. The Lord Jesus, He was led as a sheep before its shearers is dumb. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when He reviled, He did not revile again, but committed His soul unto His Father for safekeeping. So, beloved, our Heavenly Father has far higher purposes in judging the wicked than simply our peace and comfort. And in fact, until we are humbled and meek before Him and are doing good to those who hate us and praying for those who persecute us and despitefully use us, like the Congress, like local school boards, like all kind of people, we tend to say it's us against them. I hate you. I wish you were dead. Jesus said, you better make sure you turn the other cheek. God's not going to be for us. God will have His enemies be given a testimony of mercy and love, even though they hate us. like our Lord Jesus forgiving on the cross, not just His personal enemies, but God's enemies, forgiving them for what they were doing to Him at that moment. The Lord will have us give that same testimony, and then He'll come to our aid. Now, He adds in verses 19 and 20, not only are we not supposed to rejoice, but we're not supposed to fret and be envious. Now, boy, He's cutting really deep here. What is it to fret? Well, here, this is like a boiling rage. I'm so mad at what's going on. I see people like, I'm so mad. What are you mad at? Are you mad because you're being infringed upon? Or are you mad because God's glory is being trampled in the dust? We must have a righteous anger. David could pray in Psalm 139, 21. I hate those who hate you. But as Christians, we can be people of multiple emotions. We can do good to those, even who are God's enemies, pray for them, turn the other cheek. That righteous anger is far different from an internal fury that blinds us with rage. And if we could, we would take up the sword of God's justice in our own hand and start meting out what we think men deserve. You know what? I'll just make this really simple. The Lord claims for Himself solely the office of the avenger of His elect. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." A wrathful spirit prevents us from loving our enemies, makes us harsh and bitter, and it utterly keeps God from coming to our aid. To this, He says not to envy them. Verse 20, or in the second line in verse 19. Don't be envious of them. He said this before. You know, we see the wicked prospering like Asaph did, you know, spreading his branches like a green bay tree. Well, let me just see if I can get a little bit of his prosperity, a little bit of his peace. This also delays God's deliverance because He will have us maintain a holy separation from the world and its rebellion against God. So a worldly spirit and a vengeful, wrathful spirit both prevent us from suffering patiently for our Lord, loving those who injure us, and trusting in God's protection. Now, He comes to the end here, notice in verse 20, to give us the encouragement not to either boil with anger or to be envious. There shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. You know, the church has been a little bit envious of the wicked. You know, we've gone to the Canaanites to learn how to worship God, our holy, holy, holy Lord. We go to the leadership, the business gurus, bring them into the church and say, "Hey, this is how you be healthy and prosperous." And the gospel's lost in this maze. I mean, Jesus may be there, but He's just hovering around the periphery. He's not at the heart and center of what is going on. Here's our hope, not to either boil with anger or to be envious. There's no reward for evil. None. You know, but it looks like there is. They look happy. They look prosperous. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:31? The form of this world is passing away. Do you know why the fashions change every year? To hide the rotting corpse of unbelief. To hide it. To pretend that it's really not dead. Like in the old days, they wore white powdered wigs because they didn't take baths very often. Put perfume to hide the stench. That's what we do. We got to open our eyes, brothers and sisters, and see things from God's perspective and not from this world's perspective. Evil's apparent success is a delusion that God sends to them to blind and to judge them. It is a test for us to see whether or not we will hold fast to the old paths and trust that God will put out the candle of the wicked in His own time and in His own way. Now, how can we do this? Let's real quick recap, and then we'll look at the last two verses. We're supposed to eat God's Word, verses 13 and 14. Hold it in close. We need to be encouraged by God's declaration of war against the wicked and that God will uphold His righteous people. Verse 17 and 18, we're not supposed to rejoice when our enemy falls or be glad when he stumbles. Verse 19 and 20, don't fret, don't boil with rage, don't be envious. How are we going to do all that? That's hard. Solomon goes right back to square one in verse 21 in 22. He says, fear the Lord. I mean, how many times? 15 times in the book, he comes back to fear the Lord. What does that mean? See, the fear of the Lord is the bedrock of our faith and of our joy and of our wisdom. To fear the Lord is to love Him, to turn from our own thoughts and adore His thoughts, to love Him, to want to serve Him with sincere and thankful hearts. It's the essence of godliness. We fear the Lord when we hate sin. When we hate. If we don't hate the sin in our lives, we don't fear the Lord. We fear the Lord when we want to worship Him. When we adore Him. When we want to please Him more than anything else. Now, it seems strange that He would add the king to that. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king. Well, you know, we could say Solomon lived in kind of a righteous environment, and so there's certainly some truth to that. But even broadly, we can say kings, human rulers, are God's ambassadors. And we must honor them, even the evil ones. 1 Peter 2:17, Peter writes, when Nero's the Caesar, fear God, honor the king. These two things seem to go together in Scripture. Why? We understand why if they're good and wise leaders, because then we're thinking, oh yeah, good and wise leaders, hallelujah. I want to put myself under their yoke. I want to obey them in all things and please them. Yeah, you know, there's a limit, obviously, if you know my higher duty to God, yes, but they're generally good and righteous. But here's the question. What if they're evil and harsh? What if they're tyrants? Do we submit to them as God's chastisement upon us for our sins? His goads to us to cry to Him like Jesus said in Luke 18 that He will come and avenge His elect. Do we do that? Or meddle not with them that are given to change. This is a very interesting idea. Change agents, revolutionary schemers, plotters is the idea behind the word here. Do we join instead? I don't like these evil rulers. I don't want any part of them. And so I'm going to join the revolutionary schemers. We're going to have change. You know, the West has had her share of change, hasn't she? By whatever name, by whatever political philosophy, by whatever moral agenda these change agents go, God says, fly from those who seek to escape My rule. Because whether you like the king or not, whether you like Nebuchadnezzar, whether you like the Pharaoh, whether you like Nero, he's My agent. If I give you a godly leader, it is to bless you. If I give you an ungodly leader, it is to punish you. So will you submit to Me? Or are you going to do what Jude warns us against, railing against dignitaries, uttering our cynicism and spewing our hate like we hear on talk radio all the time? We need to remember something. If we speak evil of the ruler, we are cursing the name of God. Doesn't matter what party he is. Doesn't matter what he's done. Does not matter. He is God's agent. Now, in our society, there's opportunity to work for some legitimate change. But even here, we have to be careful, don't we? Because what change are we working for? Is it change in terms of obedience to God's law? Is it change back to God is the governor of the nations? We need to submit to His rule and the rule that He has given into the hand of His Son. Because here's something we've forgotten in the West. With all of our spewing vomit about democracy and changing things and American exceptionalism, we need to remember something. God, not man, rules this nation. God, not the voting box. God, not political parties, rules this nation. And until the church patiently submits to God's chastening hand under ungodly tyrants, whether in low places or high places, and repents of her sins and cries out to God for mercy, they're going to get worse. He says, don't meddle with those who are given to change. Stay away from them. Stay away from them. This is My world. And of course, now this is even like ratcheted up 10,000 times because He's given all rule and authority into the hand of His Son. Do you not think the Lord Jesus would come to the aid of our church today if we would stop running to the aid of His enemies? humanists, abortionists. They may be a little bit more conservative. That's not. He says, I rule. You submit to me. To me. Don't go with those who are given to change. And again, we're given this encouragement. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin of them both. God will have His rule respected. A bad ruler is as much under God's hand as a good one. So, love God's Word. Eat it. Speak it. Because remember something, the best and only lasting change that comes isn't on November every fourth year. It's when God's ambassadors of reconciliation, that's you, that's everybody who knows Jesus Christ. That is where God brings His power and His grace and His change to bear on men and nations. So if we eat in the Word, we can't speak it faithfully, naturally, winsomely, if we haven't eaten it. And it's not the hope and the delight of our lives. Our agitation, our wrath, our envy, our revolutionary schemes will not accomplish the righteousness of God. If we fear Him, we'll submit to Him. And if we submit to Him, He'll defend us from our enemies. Because why? There is no Savior but me. I call the nations to myself. Look to me. Be saved. To me every knee will bow. To me every tongue will confess. I will not share my glory with another. Be encouraged, child of God. These verses, when I started looking at them, it was just like Niagara Falls in my own soul. We're secure. God rules. There's no future in sin. But boy, it's a challenge to me to get to that place. I've got to eat the Word. I have to wait on God. No boiling. No envy. I have to do good to those. Love those who persecute and harm. And I have to trust the Lord. And not those whom we see in our culture all the time who promise that delicious, deceitful word. Change. God says, you can't get away from me. And if you as a nation and as a church will not submit to me, I got all kind of bad rulers in my pocket. I can bring them out by the dozens. You better submit to me. You better eat my word. Of course, He doesn't say that to the wicked because they can't hear. He says it to us. You better eat my word. You better love it. Hold it in close. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this encouragement to us that You love Your people and that You watch over us with vigilance. We thank You and pray that You would give us a meek spirit. We would not boil with rage, but we would remember You're fighting. You've got the wicked right where You want him. You've set him in slippery places. Thank You for Your love for us and help us to be humbled under Your hand. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.